Why are we told to wash our hands? What do you hope for out of washing your hands? It's cold and flu season. Wash your hands. You won't get sick. What might you lose? Is hand washing religious? Now, in this story, I've got to continue to have this issue, don't I? In this story, in Mark 7, it starts like this. Now, when the Pharisees and some of the scribes had come from Jerusalem, gathered around him. Now, what's happening? Well, Jesus is increasingly getting the attention of people higher up the status hierarchy, and they're concerned about the following that he has. They're concerned about what he is saying and what he is teaching, and now attention is directed on his disciples. They noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many traditions that they observe, the washing of the pots, cups, and bronze kettles. This is part of the reason that many scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark was intended for a non-Jewish audience, because otherwise you wouldn't have had to have this explanatory comment right there in the text. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" We're going to have to talk about that word. But before we do, I want to deal with the statement that I often make, that everyone has a religion. Now, a lot of people who identify as atheists say they don't have a religion, and part of that is a disagreement over the definition of religion, so I'll let you know what I mean by a religion. What do I mean by that? Almost everyone has an idea of what is wrong with the world, what we are in danger of or from, what needs to happen to save the world, and who needs to do it so that the future will be better than the past. Everyone walks around with this, and I think this is at heart a lot of what a religion is. Now, some people say, well, religious is about supernatural stuff. Well, religions can be about supernatural stuff. In most of human history, it has been about supernatural stuff. But religions, I think, are about our view of the world and how we want the world to go according to what we believe will save the world. Now, in the first century, when the events that are recorded here in the Gospel of Mark happened, they had what I call the first century Jewish culture war. The Romans were occupying this region of the world and imposing / offering a lot of Greek ways to the population that much of the population resisted for religious reasons. And there were different approaches to how to deal with the Romans in their land. The Herod, the aristocracy, basically saw that the Romans are in charge bringing Greek ways. That was the newest, better ways to do things. So if you can't beat them, join them, and you might as well get on with the program and be Greek just like everyone else, because all the wealthy, cool, and smart people are living in a Hellenistic way. So why don't you, you backwards people? And so there were people that accommodated and went along with it. There were Essenes. There were groups of people that said, nuts to this, head for the hills. And they lived in caves way out in the desert. And they prayed to God that God would destroy the Romans and all of these people that are occupying God's promised land. And that God would destroy all the people who were complicit and compromising with those hated Romans. And so they lived out in the desert. Then there were the Zealots, who were taking a more active role. Well, they have to kill the pagan and corrupting Romans, and so they were active revolutionaries looking to get rid of the Romans and get them out of God's country. I don't need these headphones on. I don't have any video on that I'm playing for this. And then there's the Pharisees, and the Pharisees very much were moderates, and they pray for God to bring a rescuer. And in the meantime, they resist, and they resist culturally, and so they fight a culture war. And so the reason these scribes and Pharisees are coming up to the Galilee to look at Jesus and his disciples is they want to know where he fits with all of this. They want to figure out, how does Jesus fit in to the culture war? He's not killing Romans. He's not joining Romans. He's not knifing Romans. He's not living in a cave in the desert, so he's none of those options. And he's got a huge following, which they see as a real opportunity, and he's working miracles. So in the Sunday school class, we've been looking at the Gospel of John, where Nicodemus comes at night to kind of feel out Jesus. And I think part of this is because people want to know if Jesus will join the Pharisee team in the culture war. And so they're looking for him, and they're curious about him, and his miraculous power obviously has their attention, and they want to know if maybe they can form a political religious alliance with him. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do you disciples not live according to the tradition of elders, but eat with the defiled hands?" Now, the tradition of the elders were practices and regulations that went alongside the Torah, which was the first five books of the Old Testament. But they very much saw this in the light of their culture war and in the light of their religious and political hopes. Now, if you go to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, you can find a nice list of blessings for obedience, that if you obey the covenant, all of these things will happen, and they're wonderful, nice things. You shall be in the city and be blessed by the fruit of the field, by the fruit of the womb, by the fruit of the ground, by the fruit of the livestock, on and on. A nice little chapter of blessings there. But you go a little bit further, and there's a warning against disobedience, and there's lots of warnings, and you can see right away that they basically initially mirror the blessings. You'll be cursed in the city, you'll be cursed in the field, you'll be cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of the ground, and increase of the cattle and the issue of your flock. But the curses go on, and he says very clearly, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. And that's very much how they felt in Jesus' day. They were defeated by the Romans, and they were under Roman tyranny. They had no political autonomy, or there was no political expression that they could really use to oppose the Romans. And the curses go on. If you do not serve the Lord your God joyfully and with gladness of heart and in abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lack of everything. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. And very much the people saw themselves living under these covenant curses. And so the tradition of the elders was used by the Pharisees to tell the people, this is what we must do for God to change his mind about us and send us a liberator. And of course, some people were eyeing Jesus and his power and wondering, could this be the liberator? But their mind was very much set on what the liberator would be and do. So they're watching Jesus, and they watch how he will respond. Will he validate the book of Deuteronomy? Will he validate the tradition of the elders? Is Jesus a loose cannon miracle worker? Is he powered by demonic forces? Is he crazy? His disciples are kind of a motley crew. They're not really what they might look for in disciples. That they would look for nice young men like the kind that Nebuchadnezzar picked out of the population with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to hone them. Jesus' disciples are too old and too diverse politically and not observant enough religiously. And so the disciples seem culture war soft, and they're wondering if Jesus is too, so they ask him this question. And the answer he gives them is not what they expect. He said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. You abandon the commandment of God, and you hold to a human tradition.'" Well, this is not what the Pharisees are expecting or wanting from Jesus. They're hoping for a potential political alignment, but now he's calling them out. But he doesn't fit into any of the other categories either. Then Jesus said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must die.' But you say that if anyone tells his father or mother, 'Whatever support you might have for me is Corban,' that is an offering to God, that is set aside, not available to help the father and mother. Then you no longer permit anything for your father and mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition that you have handed on, and you do many like things." So Jesus is basically calling them out and saying, you're really selfish people who use your religious traditions not along the spirit and heart of those traditions, which was generosity towards your parents, and instead, you use them for your own greed. Now, that's a pretty alarming accusation. His argument is that the hedging of the Torah done by the tradition of elders was merely a human tradition, so it was non-obligatory, so his disciples didn't need to follow it. And so Jesus tolerates his disciples' lack of observance. Now, one of the things I've always noticed here is that when these questions get brought up to Jesus, and they do a number of times, they don't target Jesus with them. So it's kind of uncertain whether or not Jesus is observing them. But Jesus makes a second point. He basically says that the rulers are corrupt hypocrites. They use these traditions to elevate their wealth and status at the expense of the law that was given. And what the law was given to do. But then he goes further. Then he called the crowd again. So first he was directing this at them, just one-on-one. Now he's going to talk to the crowd about them. That's a whole nother level. Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile. Now, you don't have to be a Pharisee or the teacher of the law to understand that Jesus has just crossed a line, because the Mosaic law is pretty clear that there are things you are and ought not to eat. You're not to eat pork. You're not to eat shellfish. And now Jesus is basically saying, you can eat anything. And the Gospel of Mark is going to make this clear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. It's very interesting that they called that a parable, and shows you a bit of the breadth that the Bible has about what is called a parable, basically a teaching. He said to them, "Then do you also fail to understand?" The disciples are kind of like, "Yeah, we do, and we're kind of scared to ask." "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile, since it enters not the heart, but the stomach?" Jesus is doing some anatomy here, it seems. "And it goes into the sewer." "Thus he declared all foods clean." Now the NIV or the NRSV puts that within parentheses. Obviously there's no parentheses in the ancient Greek, but the modern editors see this as a parenthetical comment by the author of the book rather than a quotation from Jesus. And in a modern Bible, you have things like question marks and quotation marks, none of which were available in the ancient Greek, and so modern editors put them in for you. And he said, "It is what comes out of a person that defiles, for it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." Well, what does Jesus mean by defile? Well, a defiled person could not approach the temple. Someone who is defiled is unclean, and they are inappropriate, at least temporarily or more or possibly permanently, to approach the God. Now, there are lots of stories in the Old Testament about defilement and the consequences of it. The fire of God could sometimes come out, or the earth swallow up, or snakes break out in the camp, or one thing or another. But what happens in the Old Testament sacramental system, basically, is that the fire of God, these things become offering, and that's sort of the connection between this korban. It's an offering. These things become an offering, and they're tested by the ordeal of the fire of God. And you see that with the sons of Levi when they tried to introduce strange fire in Leviticus 9 and 10. How many times does God break out into the camp? But all of this stuff is usually about the machinery, the physical expressions and actions of what's going on in the camp. Now Jesus says it has to do not so much with what you do, but your intentions, why you do it. This is a major shift that's happening here. And it's something that actually churches will come round and round around to. The Protestant Reformation sort of picked this up and made a similar accusation against the Roman Catholic Church. And these things really get complicated, because the heart is understood not as simply a pump, but as the source of human motivation and agency. So some of what we see here is sort of a split between two ways of viewing the world. Materialism, which is the dominant view that we have today in a scientistic world, or Gnosticism, which was a very common view in Jesus' day, and something that, in fact, continues today. Materialism says that matter is foundational and ideas, norms, spirit are derivative by our brains making mind. Gnosticism says that spirit is foundational and the material world is temporary, maybe a product of a second-rate God. And so what we're really left is this question of physical or relational. Does matter matter? And what is matter for? When we say it's the thought that counts, are there limits to this? Now, I think some of what Jesus is doing here is working a line. And what I mean by working a line is that he's cutting close to something, and he wants us to help see something that has a tremendous amount of power to transform what's happening. And you're going to see this full-blown in the book of Acts and in a number of Paul's letters in the New Testament as they work out the implications of this teaching of Jesus. God wants obedience in flesh. Now, the Gnostics would say, well, it doesn't matter what we do in our bodies. It's only what we do in our heart that counts. And the Apostle Paul will come around and say, no, your body is important too. God wants obedience of the heart. Our intentions matter. And so it's not the case that, well, I can do anything outside here and it can be disconnected from my intention. That's what Jesus is calling out in this instance. Flesh, matter, should reveal heart. They're deeply connected. Heaven and earth should be one. Jesus says, in essentially, heart moves flesh, sort of like my mind is moving my hand. Mind is the source of matter. God is spirit and wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, the Gospel of John says. And he made the world, and he ordered it by his word. And so what you see in Genesis 1 is that the world is good, not made by an evil God, and that, in fact, it's all supposed to be one thing subject to God's command, heart and flesh together. Now, the world does need saving. I think that's obvious to most people. It needs saving in the flesh, and it needs saving in the heart. And our efforts seldom produce the outcomes we desire. We struggle even to really do outcomes well. But all of this comes down to the question of what is matter for, and I think matter is for glory. The whole earth is full of his glory, the angels cry when Isaiah enters the temple. And on Good Friday, we see Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus is hanging in all flesh, hanging on a cross. His flesh was not incidental. And the abandonment by God was certainly understood in the crucifixion, but also felt, I would think, in mind by Christ. And then on Easter Sunday morning, Jesus has flesh with scars touched by Thomas. And so heaven and earth are one in his resurrected body, and mind our heart in one in Jesus' resurrected body, as they always were. This is, in fact, in many ways, what we see as an undoing of the fall, that the mind of God and the heart of man be reconciled, and that what God wishes for his material world be played out on earth as it is in heaven, as God desires. So that, where does that leave us? How should we live? Well, I would say that matter is for glory. So wash your hands. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What happens in this world in the flesh matters to God. But the heart matters to God as well. There's no divorcing between them. You eat in freedom, basically, Jesus is saying, and I'm happy for that because I do like bacon and I do like shellfish, and shrimp wrapped in bacon is awfully delicious. And so we have freedom. But freedom should be used for God's glory and according to his vision for the world.